You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing the sins of the world. Let me personalize it. He was bearing your sin at that moment.
Pastor Greg Laurie says it was the Lord's sacrificial love that compelled him to give his life for your sin. The question is, what's your response?
If you are ever tempted to doubt the love of God, you just take a long look at the cross of Calvary and remember, Jesus did all of that for you.
This is the day when the lost are found.
On A New Beginning, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And today, Pastor Greg Laurie helps us consider just what it cost God to pay the price for our sin. He owns everything, the universe and everything in it. Yet it cost the life of His only begotten Son to spare us from eternal judgment. Let's see what our response should be, shall we? It's a message from Matthew 27 called God's Most Painful Moment. And Pastor Greg is ready to begin.
I would like us to consider for a few moments what I believe was God's most painful moment. It's found here in Matthew 27, we'll read verses 45 to 50. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. So Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. Now, of course, at this point, our Lord has been scourged and he has been crucified and he offers seven statements from the cross. We won't go into all of them, but let's just look at the ones preceding the statement that we just read. By the way, this was the fourth statement from the cross. The first statement, of course, was when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I would have understood it if his first statement had been, I thirst, or even, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the fact that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is just unbelievable. It boggles the mind, but that's exactly what he said. So profound, so unexpected was this statement that one of the thieves who was crucified next to him, who had joined the crowd in their ridicule prior to this statement, said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Bringing our Lord to his second statement from Calvary when he said to the thief, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Standing at the foot of the cross is Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's others there as well. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now suddenly, unexpectedly, the sky turns dark. This was the moment that Jesus had been dreading. This was the moment that I believe led to God's most painful moment as the darkness is pierced by the voice of Christ when he gives the fourth statement of the cross in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are many reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And here's one of them. No fiction writer would ever have his hero make a statement like that. If this was fiction, the hero would not say that because it makes the hero look vulnerable. Why would he say such a thing? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, for starters, it was a fulfillment of the prophetic words of Psalm 22 that said that's exactly what the Messiah would say as he hung on the cross. In addition, do they pierce my hands and my feet? My God, why have you forsaken me? These words surprise us. They disarm us and cause us to wonder, what did he mean by that? It's hard for us as human beings to even fathom what was taking place there. We're on holy ground as we look into such a subject, yet the impact on our lives is so significant, it certainly bears looking into. For we can get a better understanding of what Jesus actually went through for us and what incredible pain he experienced, it gives us a greater appreciation for the accomplishment of Calvary. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? They were not the delusions of a man in pain. His faith was not failing him. I believe as Christ was hanging there, at this moment, he was bearing the sins of the world. He was dying as a substitute for others. Let me personalize it. He was bearing your sin at that moment. And he was bearing mine as well. To him was imputed the guilt of all of our sins, and he was suffering the necessary punishment for those sins on our behalf. And the essence of that punishment was the outpouring of God's wrath against sinners. In some mysterious way that we can never fully understand, during these awful hours on the cross, the Father was pouring out the full measure of his wrath against sin, and the recipient of that wrath was God's own beloved Son. Listen, God was punishing Jesus as if he had personally committed every wicked deed committed by every wicked sinner. And in doing so, he could forgive and treat those redeemed ones as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. We know this event happened. We know there was a moment at Calvary when the sin of the world was put upon him. And I believe this was the moment. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten by God, stricken and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Peter wrote that he himself bare our sins in his body on the tree. So here is sin put on Jesus. And you can't even begin to fathom what he was going through at this time. All of our worst fears about the horrors of hell and more were realized by him as he received the due penalty of others' wrongdoing. You see, to be forsaken by God, even if for a short time for Jesus, was a fate worse than death. Thus, God's most painful moment. Why? Well, Jesus was God. He never had a single thought out of harmony with the Father, much less committed a sin. This was a man who was in perfect harmony with his Father at all times, and now he's not only having to face the sin of one person, or of two people, or of five people, but the sins of all the people alive in his generation, and the sins of all of us that have lived after that time. That's a lot of sin, and he was bearing it all. And what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice it was a prayer. He didn't say, Peter, why have you forsaken me? He had. Or Judas, why have you forsaken me? No, it was God, why have you forsaken me? It was not a cry against the Father, but to him. Not an accusation, not anger, but it was a dependence. It was my God, why have you forsaken me? Not even just God, but my God. There was still that trust. There was still that commitment. He was not in any moment thinking that God had failed. He was just recognizing the reality of what was happening as the sin of the world was poured upon him and the Father turned his face away. Why? Why did our Lord have to go through something as awful as this? Well, number one, he went through it to show his love for us. If you are ever tempted to doubt the love of God, you just take a long look at the cross of Calvary and remember, Jesus did all of that for you. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Ephesians 5:25 says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then, of course, Paul said he loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus was forsaken of God so I don't have to be. Jesus was forsaken of God for a time that I might enjoy his presence forever. Jesus was forsaken that I might be forgiven. Jesus entered the darkness that I might walk in the light. Number two, the reason he went through this was to absorb the wrath of God. If God were not just, there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his son to suffer and die. But because God is both just and loving, he met the demand of justice. And his son went to bear the brunt of all sin. God says in his word, the soul that sins shall surely die. Someone had to pay the price, and Jesus was the only one who was qualified. So sin is not small because it's not against a small God. You see, the seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. For instance, if you insult a cabbie, you probably won't be arrested. But if you insult the President of the United States, and worse, if you make a threat against his life, you've got trouble. Depends who you're insulting. See, our sin, our insult, was against God himself. We had offended God, so that just and loving God sent Jesus as a substitute for us. Number three, Jesus went through this in order to cancel the legal demands against us. You know, I think the conventional wisdom on the part of most people is that God grades on the curve. In other words, you know what, if I live a good life and I try to be a good person, then I'll get to heaven. But if I live a bad life, and then maybe I won't get to heaven. But that's simply not true. Because the bottom line is, we've all broken God's commandments, we've all sinned. And there is no salvation by balancing records. There is only salvation by canceling records. And there were some serious charges against you and I because of our sin. But Colossians 2:13-14 says Christ forgave us all of our sins, and he canceled the written code with his regulations that was against us, that was opposed to us, and took it away, nailing it to the cross. And fourth and lastly, Jesus suffered and died to provide our forgiveness and justification. And this means that no matter what you have done, if you have turned from that sin and acknowledged it, and ask God for his pardon, you have been forgiven. And as far as the east is from the west, is as far as God has put your sin away from you. You are forgiven. That alone is worth it all. But as they say in the commercials, but wait, there's more. No, I'm not going to talk about Ginsu knives. The more is this, not only have you been forgiven, but you've been justified. Let me illustrate. Let's say that you somehow got a little carried away with credit cards and ran up a debt of $10 million. You know how easy it is to get credit cards these days. Here's a card. Go charge away. It's fine by us. And pay the interest for the rest of your lives. So let's say that you got carried away and you charge up $10 million. Obviously, you couldn't pay that debt. You were arrested and you were going to go to prison. And then an article ran in the newspaper and some very wealthy man heard of your plight and was so touched by it, he decided to pay your debt. So he came and got the money out and took care of all of your responsibilities, and you were now debt free. You owed $10 million. Now you owed absolutely nothing. So you wanted to meet this person, and you sat down with him in a restaurant, and he said, well, I was happy to do that for you. I understand how difficult your situation was. And he said, well, thank you again. I'm so just full of thanksgiving for all you've done. Well, it's no problem at all. But then he said to you, you know, I would also advise, on your way home, why don't you go by the ATM machine and just check out your balance? Well, I know my balance is. My balance is zero. Well, you might check again. Well, okay. So you went down to an ATM machine, you pull out your card, you punch in the code, and you're amazed to find that you have a balance of $20 million. See, that is justification. Forgiveness is having the debt that you owe canceled. Justification is having something put in your account in its place. Christ not only forgave you of your sins, but he put his righteousness into your account. That's what he did for us at the cross of Calvary. So as we come to the communion table. And we think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do, and as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then Paul adds these interesting words. Therefore, whoever eats or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. So let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Communion is a reminder to us that no matter how long we've known the Lord, or how much we've matured spiritually, or how many good works we have done since our conversion, it still comes back to Calvary. The Lord said, I want to establish something that will bring you back time after time to the cross just so you don't get too big for your britches and think that somehow you merit this or you deserve this or aren't you a fine Christian? Look at you sitting there with your wife or your husband and your kids and they're freshly scrubbed and you've memorized so many verses and you've served God and that's all wonderful, but I want you to remember this, the Lord is saying. It all came to the cross. The only reason you have access to my presence right now is because the blood of my son was shed for you and he suffered a sinner's death in your place. Just remember that. Don't lose sight of it. Don't forget it. You don't outgrow it. It never at any time becomes trivial or unimportant. Come back to this, Jesus says, and do this in remembrance of me. But you can't remember a person you never knew. I can't remember Jesus if I don't know him. And that brings us back to the statement of Paul, don't do this in an unworthy manner. Communion is a family celebration. It's for believers only. Only a Christian should receive of these elements. So if you're not sure if your life is right with God, or if you've drifted or gone astray from the Lord, and you need to make a recommitment to Him, do it right now before we receive communion together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ to suffer such a horrific death. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and laying your life down like that. No one took it from you. You laid it down of your own accord. And now we pray for any here that have joined us who may not yet know you, Lord. Would you just touch their heart right now and help them to come to you and believe and be forgiven of their sins. Amen.
Greg Laurie, preparing hearts to celebrate communion, a time of reflection on the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. And if you'd like to rededicate your life to the Lord today, Pastor Greg will help you do that in just a moment. Now, if you'd like a copy of today's message called God's Most Painful Moment, we'd be happy to help you make those arrangements. It's a close look at what it cost our Lord to pay the price for our sin, something we all need to be reminded of. So call us today at 1-800-821-3300, and we'll help you get a copy of today's CD. Again, 1-800-821-3300. Or take care of the arrangements online at harvest.org. Well, Pastor Greg, we have a resource that we're making available for the last time today to our listeners about God's goodness.
Yes.
Most of us would perhaps be more easily convinced of God's goodness if we saw that goodness rubbing off on our lives, you know. Mm. No pain, no hardship, no sorrow, no loneliness. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, there's an expression when you work out in the gym, it's no pain, no gain. And I think we're all looking for that magic pill we could take where the pounds would just, you know, melt off. Or that workout that lasts for 3 minutes and we're done and we're in perfect shape. Of course, these things do not exist. It's proper diet. It's getting enough exercise. And there is pain as you break muscle down so you can build it back up. And that's true of life as well. No pain, no gain. If you have a carefree life,
If you never face crisis or hardship, I don't know there's going to be any depth of character or, quite frankly, even Christ-likeness. The Bible says it is through tribulation that we grow spiritually. And so we can take those hard times and we can face them with the Word of God and with trust in the Lord, and we can see good things come despite the bad things that we face in life. So that brings me to an outstanding book I want to bring to your attention. It's called 90 Days of God's Goodness, written by my good friend, Randy Alcorn. If ever there was a guy who was an expert on heaven and suffering, it's Randy Alcorn. And he writes with great insight. He's precise theologically, but there's a warmth in his writing as well, as he is also an outstanding novelist. And this is very understandable. This is what I call grab and growl material. You grab it and you live it out. It works. And I have to tell you that this book has spoken to my own heart many times in the aftermath of our son going to heaven. It has brought perspective. It's brought comfort. It's helped me to return to what the Word of God says and helped me to keep my head above water, if you will. Listen, I want you to have a copy of this. I want you to start reading it as quickly as possible. You can read one entry a day or more if you like. But I guarantee the moment you start reading it, it's going to help you get perspective on the problems you're facing. It's called 90 Days of God's Goodness, written by Randy Alcorn, and we have a copy with your name on it.
That's right, and we're ready to send it right to your door. Just give us a phone call at 1-800-821-3300. We'll send it to thank you for your donation in support of the work we do here at Harvest Crusades and A New Beginning. It's the gifts of listeners that allow us to be here with these daily studies and that help us reach out with the gospel through Pastor Greg's large-scale evangelistic outreaches. So thank you so much for that investment. And again, with your gift of any size, we'll send you this important devotional resource, 90 Days of God's Goodness. And today is our last day to mention this resource. Again, our phone number is 1-800-821-3300, or write to us at A New Beginning, Box 4000, Riverside, California, 92514. And you can also take care of all the arrangements online at harvest.org. And by the way, thanks for mentioning the call letters of this radio station each time you contact us. And then, Pastor Greg, before I repeat our contact information, if there's somebody listening to us right now who knows that they've strayed from the Lord,
right,
what would your advice and encouragement be?
Well, my advice would be to come back to the Lord. You know, the Bible tells the story of the prodigal son who, of course, went off into a far country and sinned against his father. But when he returned home, his father saw him a great way off and ran to meet him. And I love that picture because it's really a description that Jesus is giving us of God running to us. You know, we envision, oh, if I've sinned against God, he's waiting to chase me. Oh, no, he's running to you because he loves you and he's missed you. And he wants to throw his arms around you and he wants to welcome you back into his family. So you need to do it now to come back to the Lord. And I'd like to lead you in a word of prayer where you are making that recommitment or rededication. If you would like to do that, why don't you pray with me right now? God, I want to return to you today. You've told me in your word, return you backsliding children, and I will heal you. Well, Lord, I return today. Heal me. Transform me. Give me a new love for your word and a hatred for sin. I want to follow you from this time forward as your disciple. Help me now to walk in the Spirit and to stay close to you in the days ahead. I recommit myself to you, and I thank you for the fact that you have accepted me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. And listen, if you have just recommitted your life to Christ, we'd like to hear about it. Drop us a note and let us know that fact, would you? Our mailing address is A New Beginning, Box 4000, Riverside, California, 92514. Or you can call us if you'd like at 1-800-821-3300. 1-800-821-3300. And if you're near your computer, go to harvest.org. There you can sign up to receive Pastor Greg's message notes. Each week, we'll send you an email with all of Pastor Greg's study notes for the following week's broadcasts of A New Beginning. Just look for Greg's notes. They're free at harvest.org. Next time, we begin an important series of studies on the subject of prayer. Would you like to have more confidence in your prayers? Like to see more prayers answered? Join us next time. But before we go, Pastor Greg, we should remind our listeners about your weekly television program.
That's right, Dave. Every week now, we have this new TV program. And let me say, when I say TV, that's not the only place you can see it. You can watch it on your tablet device, on your smartphone, of course, in your computer, and finally, on your television. It's GregLaurie.tv. Seen every week now on multiple Christian networks and the device of your choice.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
You would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month. Please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
There is a war going on, a spiritual war, a war between truth and deception. Only one thing cuts through all the lies and opinions of man. It is the truth of an ancient book, the Bible. It is God's word, God's sword.
Oh, my brother. We are engaged in a war.
1 John 1:1. I'm in awe of the genius of God as expressed in the incarnation. And so is John. I should tell you that John is a very old man. He was very young. He was still a teen, most likely a teen, when he was called by the Lord and chosen as one of the 12. John was the youngest of the 12. John had quite the experiences, didn't he? I mean, having the opportunity, as he did, to spend 3.5 years with God in human form. John had the opportunity to see and hear things that a lot of others didn't. There was this three within the 12, Peter, James, and John. They seemed to always be right next to the Lord. In fact, there were a lot of times where the Lord would go and do something that only he'd just say, Peter, James, and John, you come with me. Guys, wait here, we'll be back. John was on the inside of all kinds of things like that. He refers to himself, which is really cool. He refers to himself in his gospel, his eyewitness account of the Lord's life. He refers to himself as that disciple whom the Lord loved, which is really cool. I mean, John was really tuned in on the fact that the Son of God had loved him, been good to him. John's an old man by the time this is written, and you can tell by the fact that he tells you why he writes, that he was motivated coming near the end of his life, approaching the end of it. He just wanted the record again to be set straight. He already had written the gospel. He told the story. He put it in written form. And despite the fact that the gospel, which he wrote, had in fact been written, there's a written eyewitness account of the life of the Son of God on earth. Despite that, the story of Christ was continually being sort of challenged. It's kind of funny. Then, in those days, the thing they attacked most aggressively was the exact opposite of what they who would try to change the story today, attack. Today, the deviant cults, those who deviate from the truth of Scripture, always attack the divinity of Christ, the deity, the fact that Christ, this man, Jesus, the Christ, is God in human form. It's what's revealed in Scripture, that he is God the Son. That is always attacked by the cultists. It's attacked by every false religion. But in the days of the apostles, I suppose, you know, people who were a little bit different, they were a little bit more spiritually minded. They had a tendency to sort of really gravitate toward the whole idea of spirit, contrast with matter. And so the hardest thing that they had to deal with mentally, the thing that was attacked most aggressively, was the humanity of Christ. That he was actually material, that he actually took on flesh and blood, real flesh and blood. See, the legends and the perversions of the story would have him just sort of appearing as a spirit, as a ghost, an apparition, or even as a concept. John wrote his gospel to set the record real straight, to make sure you understood. And I'm going to take you back there to how he began. Well, you'll hold your place there in 1 John. Go back to John chapter 1 and see how John opened it, because it's very similar to how he opens this epistle. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, that's where he starts. In the beginning was the Word. John begins with something that is incomprehensible, that there was something that was. We have a tendency to refer to ourselves as human beings. The fact is, we're not human beings. We're not beings, something that just are all by themselves. We're actually human creations. God created us. We're made. We don't just sort of have existence in ourselves and by ourselves. God's really the only one that can actually be called a being, because he is. Always is. Always was. Before there was the beginning, before there was the universe, that he begins this epistle, I mean the gospel, the same way Moses begins the Torah. In the beginning. The first verse of the whole Bible states that God created the universe. The universe we know and understand that reflects the very triunity of God. The word chosen to communicate the concept of God was a Hebrew word, Elohim. And Elohim, it's the im that makes it plural. So, as I've often pointed out to you, from the very opening page of the Bible, the very first words, there is this hint of the triunity of God, the Trinity of God, what the New Testament writers would refer to as the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yesterday, I was in South Carolina. Kind of typical for me anymore is a Friday morning off somewhere, Saturday night back. And by the way, the Christians there, Calvary Chapel, in the Deep South, send their greetings, at least the men, because that's all I saw were the men. We did a question and answer time, myself and Sandy Adams and Pastor Jerry Brown. They asked the guys to write in questions, and one of the questions that came in, maybe you could relate to it. The writer of the question said, could you please explain to me the concept of the Trinity? Explain it to me, because I can't understand it, said he in his written question. We all laughed at the question, but nobody can. Nobody can understand it. Nobody can understand it. You can't fit your mind around such a concept of one God, three persons, the three in one, the one in three. It's impossible. I hope it comforted him when I quoted to him the words of the great Martin Luther. I think he's a brilliant, brilliant man. Martin Luther said, try to understand the Trinity, you could lose your mind, but deny it, you could lose your soul. Start denying who God has revealed himself to be. Sandy Adams gave an amazing answer and put it plain when he said, really, it really comes right down to, it's not about your reasoning, your ability to reason God. Will you depend upon your reasoning or will you depend upon God's revelation? What has God revealed about himself? It's not what you can understand. In fact, if you can understand God, there'd be a problem, I think. It's not about how well you can reason the concept of God or the triunity of God. It is what did God reveal? And he has revealed in the scripture. Three persons, all of whom identify themselves as the one and only God. And there, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, as it is recorded for us, the eyewitness account in, like, Matthew chapter 4, there, the Son of God, baptized in Jordan River, the Spirit is seen descending, dove-like, and resting upon him. The voice of the Father shakes the whole world and speaks for the first time, like, since Eden, to the world directly and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. All three of the persons of the triune God present and to some degree tangible at that one event. So there are opening words of the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So what began? The universe. Time, in the beginning. The Lord God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Time, space, matter. The time, space, matter continuum that we live in reflects the very triunity of God. There's an interesting sense, too, in which now there could be no universe without one, without all three of those components, time, space, and matter. If you only had time, it would mean nothing at all without space and matter. If you only had matter, it would mean nothing without space. It couldn't really exist. It would be nothing. It would be non-existent. So the universe itself is in itself sort of a trinity. In the beginning, that's how Moses began the Torah, and that's how John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The very Word of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. So John begins his gospel with the official statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He presents this thing that's almost like a riddle to the human mind. And then he goes down to say, in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't think anybody states it as eloquently as John by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Word put on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled, tented among us. A lot of times in the Bible, the human body is referred to as a tent. Number of places, it's referred to as a tent. It's like a temporary dwelling. It's where we live. That God tented. It was God who commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in giving the law to build a great tent, a great meeting house that would be portable. It would be a tent, and it would be sort of a replica of what was in heaven. And the furnishings in it, including this altar, including the Ark of the Covenant, all of it replicated what was in heaven, in the real temple of God, the permanent temple. Isn't that cool? They called it the tabernacle. And John uses that same word when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled. You know what else John records for us in the first chapter of his gospel? He records for us a skeptical guy named Nathanael. Nathanael apparently is alone with God in prayer out in the middle of nowhere under a tree, alone, truly alone. You guys know what it's like to go get alone, don't you? I mean, you ever get outside, just go pick a spot, maybe by a lake or up on a mountain where you got a view and just sit and hang out with God. I hope you do. That is it's like the healthiest thing. I think it's really important to have a meeting with God daily. But occasionally, you just got to get out and go take a walk with God. But you know what it's like to go get alone, right? Maybe go walk with God, just you and Him. That was happening for Nathanael. That's what it was like for him. He was alone, and he knew he was alone. Because, you know, apparently he could see. It was just him and this tree. He was under a tree. He was alone. And apparently he is calling out to God and saying, God, are you really involved with life on earth? Is heaven connected? He's an Israelite. He's a descendant of a guy named Jacob. Got his name changed to Israel. Jacob had a dream, and apparently Nathanael is thinking about that dream. A dream in which he saw heaven and earth connected by something. A bridge, stairway, a ladder, however you want to translate it. Jacob, in his dream, way back in Genesis like 28, he saw heaven open. He saw that it was connected to earth. He saw angels ascending and descending upon this connection between heaven and earth. And there's this guy, Nathanael, going, what is that about? What connection? What connection? No doubt also, like, where's the promise of this coming Savior, the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? God, are you really involved? I mean, it was that kind of a conversation. Maybe you've had those talks with God. Maybe, I hope you do. Just get along with God and have those conversations about everything that's going on in your life and ask your questions. And I believe God loves those meetings. You know, all the references to our prayers. Like in the book of Revelation. In heaven, they rise to God like an incense, like a sweet incense, like a beautiful aroma. Our prayers and our praise. God loves it. It's a blessing for him. Nathanael's alone, and he's just offering all of that up to God, pouring out his soul. Well, along comes his buddy. His buddy's all excited and says, man, we have met him. We've met him, the Messiah. We've met the Christ, the one, the chosen one. All these centuries we've been waiting for this guy. He's here. No kidding. Nathanael's skeptical. He goes, what are you talking about? And he goes, it's him. It's Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. As soon as he heard that, Nathanael went, come on. Nazareth? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. His buddy is pretty smart. His buddy just goes, you know what? Come and see. Well, he does go with him to see. And even as he approaches, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, looks at Nathanael and goes, you're for real. A true Israelite. Nothing fake in you. Nathanael goes, how you know me? And the Lord says, I saw you when you were alone under that tree, before your buddy Philip came to you. And something about that moment, because, again, Nathaniel knew he was truly alone, truly had a sense that he had really connected with God. And there's a man going, when you were alone, I saw you. No doubt he's asking, God, can you see me? Do you hear me? And this man goes, I saw you. Apparently that was so powerful, so impacting, that Nathaniel goes, you are him. You are the Christ. And the Lord Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, basically goes, you know, Nate, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I believe right at that moment, Nathaniel had his question answered. What is this connection between heaven and earth? This thing that angels are ascending and descending on in Jacob's dream, this thing is like a bridge from heaven to earth. He got his answer right then. We got our answer right then. Is heaven connected with earth? Is there a connection? Yes, there is. And that connection is Jesus Christ. That is the God-man, the Son of God. The thing about it, you guys, this what the theologians refer to as, the really, really smart guys, refer to it as the hypostatic union of God and man. The hypostatic union. That there was one being, one person, only one ever, that was absolutely God the Creator himself in human form, but he was completely human. You can't deny the realness of his humanity. He was real. He wasn't just a visiting apparition, a ghost, a concept, an idea. He was a person, a real person, a real human. At the same time, completely God. John records for us that at the Last Supper, near the end of John's Gospel, he tells us that the Lord Jesus did something. Something that kind of blew everybody's mind, because it's the thing that only the lowest, the least of them would do. It's a big feast. They rented this banquet hall, the big upper room. And it has the big sort of triclinium couch arrangements where everybody's reclining and eating up on this, you know, these elevated couches, and they got the tables there in front of them. He, no doubt sitting in the seat of honor where the host would sit, gets up. He's fully dressed, and he gets up and undresses, which is something only a slave would do. A slave would only, you know, walk around with just a towel around his waist, and he does this. He girds himself with a towel, then he gets to the wash basin and goes around and starts washing everybody's feet. He took his clothes off. John says he laid them aside, put them down, wrapped the towel around, and went and did the slave job. But then he came back after getting the job done, put the basin down, took off the towel, put his clothes back on again, and then rejoined them at the table. He did that to tell them, you know what I just did? That's what this kingdom is about. You call me Lord and Master. You say, well, for so I am. And he goes, and if I, your Lord and Master, would wash your feet, can you do that for each other? That's how it works in this kingdom. The coolest thing about that incident, the coolest thing about that action of the Lord Jesus, is that he took off his garments, laid them aside, and then put them back on again. And when it comes to God, the God revealed in the Bible, the God that makes himself known in the Bible, he is even harder to comprehend than the God, you know, God, the same God reveals himself by creation. And even in creation, you look at the vastness of it all, and you go, you must be so big, huge. The universe, if all of this is a product of a mind, what kind of a mind? The God just revealed in creation is bigger than we can comprehend. Wiser than we can understand. But then he reveals himself in the Bible. He reveals himself through the pages of Scripture. He talks about himself, just gives us these little pieces here and there. And we find out things like he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. Nowhere you can go where he's not there. That's hard to get. That he is omnipotent. Omnipotent. That he is all powerful. I mean, that's even more than what nature reveals. He's all-powerful. He is all-knowing, omniscient. He knows everything. And while that's a pretty... You've got to stop and think about what everything is. What is everything? It's all-inclusive. It's not just all the intricacies of life on earth and every single living creature, every living thing, also every inanimate thing, and way beyond this world, way beyond this galaxy, the very universe itself. He is intimately acquainted with everything and every single one of you individually. He knows your story, everything about you, even before you even lived your story. He knows right now how many hairs are on your head, stuff that you don't even know. He has a running tally. You got up this morning, you might have left one or two on the pillowcase. Went in and maybe you got in the shower and lost a few more. Ran a comb through your hair, a brush. Number changed again. He stayed on top of that. What kind of a mind could do that? You understand what I'm saying to you about God? God that is that big that he knows everything, that he can do anything, he is all-powerful, and he is everywhere, such a God as that, in order to become human, would have to lay aside some of that, like the Lord Jesus laid aside his garment to assume the duty of a slave, which in fact he did, coming to this earth. He assumed the role of a slave, laying aside some of that omnipresence and omnipotence, omniscience. He sets it aside, like, yeah, I'll put that back on when I'm done. Do you guys get that? The Word of God became flesh. The hypostatic union of divinity and humanity in Christ. He is the bridge from heaven to earth. He's the connection. He is what Jacob saw in his dream, symbolized by this bridge, the stairway. Stairway, the bridge from heaven to earth, it's a man, a God-man. Now back to the epistle of John. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, says here in the epistle of John 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And then in parentheses, he goes, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. The very thing that was from the beginning, John said, which we've heard, seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. This is not some concept. He was not some kind of an apparition, purely spirit. One thing about the pagan Greeks, one thing about them is they at least did have this right. There are two realms. There really are two worlds. There's the material realm we all experience with our five senses. And then there's a realm beyond that. The place where angels live and devil. God himself is a spirit.
God's Sword is a production of Calvary Chapel in Central Maine, located at 154 River Road in Orrington. If you have any questions, comments, or need prayer, please contact us at 207-991-9555, or you can email us at info@ccbangor.org. If you're in the Central Maine area, you can listen to God's Word daily on WJCX 99.5 at 9 a.m. and again at 5 p.m. You You can also check out our online teaching and available resources, or make a donation to help support God's Sword at www.ccbangor.org.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.